If you would, please turn in your Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 21 as we continue our study through, I think, this very applicable book on victorious Christian living. We're getting down to the last few chapters here. And if you remember last time, we looked at the cities of refuge that were scattered throughout the land of Israel, three on the east side of the Jordan River outside the Promised Land, and three on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land or the land of Canaan. And we looked at how these cities of refuge were really a picture of Christ, how we can run to him and receive life even though our sins condemn us. He's paid the penalty for our sins in full, and we could take shelter under his wings. Now, prior to that study, and I thought it was kind of interesting right in the middle of this, we were dealing with some of the dangers that are out there, dangers we need to avoid. And for the children of Israel, the main battles were all over. They fought for 7 years to get into the land, and now the land's divided up between the 12 tribes of Israel, and within the land were these pockets of resistance, the enemy, and they needed to be driven out. And in our first study on these dangers, we looked at the danger of co-mixing with the enemy, and the reality was they did not obey the Lord, and that was their downfall. You know, it's so important for us to understand what the Lord is telling us so we can grow, apply these things to our life to keep us safe. They didn't see it that way. They left these pockets of resistance in the land. They left the enemy in the land with them. And it sounded pretty much probably like a good idea. Hey, look, they're going to be forced laborers now. We could use them to our advantage. But in the end, that was the downfall for the children of Israel because you can't co-mix. You see, what happens is you will become what you fill your life with, who you hang around with. And Paul warned us of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Verses I'm sure we're very familiar with. He wrote, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And the idea here is, you know, we're not to isolate ourselves in some Christian community. Not at all. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what the Lord is saying. We are to be out into the world witnessing. Remember, a boat that is out of the water really doesn't function well. It doesn't do anything. But a boat in the water, you know, start the engine and you go. What's the problem for that boat? When water gets into the boat and the boat sinks. That's true for us. We're in this world. We can't function outside of it. Our whole function is to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. So we need to be in the world, but once we let the world get in us, we begin to sink. And so it's an important lesson. The danger of co-mixing, and we saw that in Joshua 15 and 16. Well, then we looked at the danger of complaining, and again, I think it's such a big deal today because self is the focus of our lives. It's all about us. And we looked at how the children of Joseph complained about all they didn't have. Hey, we're a big tribe. We should have more land like than this. What's the problem here, Joshua? And Joshua said, hey, look, if you want the land, go take it. Don't just complain. Go do what you're supposed to do. Alan Redpath put it this way. He said, stop crying for greater opportunities until you have done the work in the place that God has allotted to you. Is your home sweeter and lovelier and more radiant because you are a Christian? If not, drive out the enemy there first, for if we fail in the small portion allotted to us, God can never trust us with greater. Absolutely. And yeah, the work is great. Sometimes it's overwhelming. But the Lord's calling us to walk by faith and to trust in his promises to us. And as we do, as you know, you just stop complaining and you serve the Lord with gladness. You know, the danger of complaining, and that was in Joshua chapter 17. Then we looked at the danger of complacency. And not just the idea of settling down, but even not moving forward. It's a dangerous place to be, stagnant. You got to keep moving. In Proverbs 1, verses 28 through 33, Solomon said, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." You know, if you're not moving forward, what are you going to do? Well, you're not going to be reading the Bible. You're not going to spend time with the Lord. You're not going to be in prayer. You're not going to be in ministry. And you may not see the effects of that right away, but I guarantee you they will affect your life. To me, one of the big things that many times we miss out on is fellowship. Why? Because as we fellowship, we get to know people. We get to know where they're at. We get to know what they're hurting, what's going on in their life so we can be praying for them. Sometimes we need correction, and it's a brother or sister, and the Lord says, "Hey, you know, you probably shouldn't have said that. That was not the right thing to say." What's the point? It makes us better. It keeps us from being stagnant. We're moving forward. You know, a concert pianist made this point. He said, "If I stop practicing the piano, the first day there won't be any difference in my playing. The second day there will be a slight difference. And by the third day it will become noticeably different." Yeah. God wants us to move forward, to grow, to take back the land that the enemy has. And we have to obey. The danger of complacency. Always moving forward. And that was in Joshua 18. Well, this morning we're going to finish up this section of dangers by looking at the danger of conflict. And here's the thing about conflict. You know, when there's false teaching, when there's living in sin, it needs to be dealt with, not ignored. But also, we got to look at the other end of the spectrum, because sometimes there's a misunderstanding and we need to get all the facts before we do something we might regret. And we'll be looking at both of those points in our study this morning. I just want to share this with you because, you know, sometimes conflict is ridiculous in the church. I mean, it could be as silly as, "Well, I don't like the carpeting. I don't like the color of the walls. I don't like," well, here's the one that everyone has an issue on: the temperature in the church. It is so funny. It's too hot. If people say it's too hot or it's too cold, you know what? I nailed it, because I'm somewhere in the middle then, right? But sometimes these things can divide a church, and I've seen it. Even with having a collection box in the back of the church or receiving an offering, churches have split over something like that. I'm like, are you kidding me? If you don't want to put it in the offering bag, you want to put it somewhere else, God bless you, man. It's not a big deal. But we tend to make these things that are not doctrine a big deal. And then when it comes to doctrine, we just go, "Well, you know, everyone can believe whatever they want." Are you kidding me? The writer said this. He says, "It began as an innocuous Twitter survey, but then it blew up. A lot of church members and leaders were eager to share about fights, schisms, and conflicts in their congregation. They were likewise eager to point out the absurdity of these issues. There were the ones we've heard often: temperature in the worship center, color of carpet, order of worship, and color of walls. The fights shown below, however, are a bit unusual. Indeed, most of them are downright absurd." He said, "I picked 25, I'm not going to go through them all, of his favorites. They're listed in no particular order, and he gives a little commentary on it. The first one: argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard." He wrote, "I think I saw a verse in Scripture that indicated it is to be no more than 1.5 inches longer than the pastor's beard." Where are you, Art? Yeah. "Fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery." I mean, I don't even know why you even fight over that. That's easy. The guy wrote, "I'm dying to know the resolution of this one." "A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot." Can you imagine? A fight in the parking lot. Give me a break. "A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed." My thing is, why even have one? You know, MJ said a couple of weeks ago, the battery in the clock in the back of the church there, the battery's dead. We need to get new batteries. I said, I don't really look at it anyway. What's the point? I just go until I'm done, right? You know that. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Who took the picture? I didn't even know they had cameras back then. I mean, that's how crazy it was. A big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off 10 cents. Someone finally gave a dime to settle the issue. Are you kidding? Here's the one that I've been called out on. A dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had canned grape juice instead of grape juice. I just look for the cheap stuff, you know? I don't know. It's just juice, guys. But anyway, arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. None. I mean, I don't know. That's easy. Major conflict when the youth borrowed a crock pot that had not been used for years. Well, why are you upset over that? An argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. The solution? You serve it with angel food cake. Problem solved. These will be on the webpage, you know, in my notes. You can look at the rest of them, but they're just crazy. Why are we arguing over these things? And the thing is, like I said, what's happening in the church today is we are not contending for the faith. We are arguing over silly things. Let's be wise. And my prayers as we go through this study, we'll see what to do and what not to do, because, wow, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about the lost. It's about building people up in the faith. So hopefully we understand that. And what we're going to do, like I did in our previous studies, and you have a map in your bulletins that show how the land was divided. It kind of makes it a little easier to see because we're going to go quickly through that. And then we'll dig into the verses that we're going to be dealing with on the danger of conflict. So let's pick up in chapter 21 of Joshua. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 21. Now the heads of the fathers of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their common lands. Keep in mind that the tribe of Levi didn't get an inheritance in the land because the Lord was their inheritance. But what they did get were 48 Levitical cities spread throughout the land, given to them by the various tribes. It was not their inheritance. And from these Levitical cities, they would teach the children of Israel the things of God. So there was a priest in all, close to all the people throughout the land of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River outside the Promised Land and on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. The Kohathites were the priestly family which Aaron and Moses came from. Their function was to care for the tabernacle and bear the ark and the sacred vessels. The Gershonites were in charge of the fabrics of the tabernacle, the coverings and curtains, hangings and cords. And the Merianites were in charge of the planks, the bars, the pillars, the sockets of the tabernacle. And these three divisions would spread out again throughout the land, with the Kohathites staying in the area where the temple would be built in the future. Now, in verses 4 through 26, and I'm not going to read through all those, this is the area for the Kohathites. They had 23 cities. 9 were located in the tribes of Judah and Simeon, including Hebron, which was a city of refuge. 4 of the cities were located in the tribe of Benjamin. And we also see 10 more cities located in Ephraim, Dan, western Manasseh, including another city of refuge, which was located in Shechem. In verses 27 through 33 of Joshua chapter 21, we see the Gershonites. They had 13 cities located in eastern Manasseh, Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali. 2 cities of refuge they also had in Kadesh, which is in the land of Naphtali, and Golan, which is located on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Manasseh. Then in verses 34 through 40 of Joshua chapter 21, the Merarites. They had 12 cities in the area of the tribes of Zebulun, Reuben, and Gad. 2 cities of refuge, Ramath, which is located in the area of Gad, and Bezer, which is located in the area of Reuben. Look at verse 41. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. So 38 of these cities are given to the descendants of Levi on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land, and 10 cities located on the east side of the Jordan River outside the Promised Land, 48 in total. And like I said, they estimated that no one in Israel lived more than 10 miles from one of these 48 Levite cities. Very important. They were close to people who would teach them the things of God. Very important, again. And I like the conclusion in verse 45 of this chapter. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God gave them all the land. But here's the issue. Tragically, they didn't take all that God had given them. And we've seen that over and over. And as we move into chapter 22 this morning, we're going to see how civil war almost broke out between the children of Israel living on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land and those living on the east side of the Jordan River outside of the Promised Land. And I've kind of broken these verses down like this into 5 points. They're in your bulletin. The overview in verses 1 through 9 of Joshua 22, the conflict in verse 10 of Joshua 22, dealing with the conflict in Joshua 22, 11, and how do we deal with it? We're going to look at 2 points, remove it, examine it, then the explanation in Joshua 22, verses 21 through 29, and then the healing and celebration in verses 30 through 34 of Joshua 22. Look at verse 1 here in Joshua 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days, up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among the brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So what Joshua is doing here is he's releasing these soldiers from Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, from their military service and allowing them to return home to their families on the east side of the Jordan River. And the reason being is they fulfilled their promise to Moses by serving their brethren, helping them to fight those 7 years to drive out the enemy in the Promised Land. And now that the enemy has been driven out, except for these pockets of resistance, now they were heading home. And before he lets them go, he warns them to hear God's word, to love the Lord, and to walk in his ways. Those are 3 really important points, and we could spend a tremendous amount of time on. But hearing God's word, loving God with all our heart, and obeying what he's telling us, and we'll do well. And you read this and go, man, things are going great. You know, everyone's got the land that God has given them. It's time to go home. Now we see a conflict. Look at verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. So, I mean, 7 years of war, it was hard. They fought. Now these 2.5 tribes are heading home. And now they do something that just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem kosher to me. You see, as they head home, they're building an altar. And it may be very similar to the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made in the tabernacle. If it was, it was 4.5 feet high and 7.5 feet squared. And they put it on the east side of the Jordan River for all to see. And it may even have been bigger than that because it said it's a great, impressive altar. We don't know how big. And here's the conflict, and we'll see this played out as the children of Israel hear about this, as they hear about this altar, and they have to decide what to do. And that's really our next point, deal with the conflict. And there's only two ways to deal with it. You either remove it or you examine it and decide what to do. Look at verse 11 here in Joshua 22. We're told this. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan on the side occupied by the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourself an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we were not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourself an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?'" So here we see the problem. And it's so bad that, again, civil war almost broke out. Why did the children of Israel in the Promised Land respond like this? Well, the reason being is they saw this altar as an act of rebellion against God. They were not to set up an altar of sacrifice anywhere they wanted. It needed to be in the tabernacle itself and later on in the temple. And obviously they didn't do this. And they felt if this act of rebellion was not dealt with, it was going to affect them as well. God was going to judge them. So not going to stand by and just ignore what they were doing. And they're ready to go to war over this. Can you imagine? You fought side by side with your brethren for 7 years. They're heading home. They build this altar. And now you're ready to go to war against them. How hard must that have been, right? Why? How could they even do that? Here, it's really simple. They were standing up for holiness. It wasn't about friendship. It wasn't about brethren. It wasn't about any of that. It was about the holiness of God, the things of God. And they were willing to fight to put this out of the camp of Israel. Wow, that's a commitment. You know, we too are to stand up for holiness, the holiness of God, and not compromise in the area of truth. You know, you can't sacrifice truth for unity, and the children of Israel recognize that. And we need to be able to recognize that as well. But you look at the church today, and we allow all kinds of aberrant teaching, false teaching to come into the church. We allow sin to come into the church, and we just want everyone to get along. Well, there is no unity apart from Christ. And if, you know, we say we're following Christ and we're not doing the things that Christ has said, something's wrong. There's many churches that are doing that today. And I'm not saying we're the only ones. Please don't take that away. There are a lot of people that have a desire to serve the Lord faithfully. There's a lot of faithful churches out there. But the key is you look at some of these churches, and the ones that get the big publicity are the big ones because they're big, you know, and so you read about them. You don't read about the small ones getting into trouble, and I'm sure they are too. But they allow all kinds of sin to come in. And again, I think I said this on Thursday, where do you draw the line? You know, you're going to allow this sin in. Well, what about this one over here? Well, I don't like that. Well, no, you don't have an option now. You let this one in. Why don't you allow this one to come in? You see the problem? I don't have to decide. God's already done it. I just need to obey it. You see how simple it is? It's not that people are mad at me because I'm against this sin or that sin. They're mad against God, but they can't fight against God, so they'll take it out on me. They'll take it out on you. That's just the way it goes. One writer put it like this. He said, about false teaching, he said, is a real threat to the church. False teaching is not a threat only in certain circumstances, or only in churches with certain governmental structures, or only in certain places and cultures in the world. We must recognize it as a threat because the Bible continually warns us that it is a threat. Jesus warns us that false teachers will come from outside the community of believers, trying to hide their true intentions. Peter tells us that that false teachers can also arise from within the community of believers, bringing doctrine that is destructive and poisonous. The Apostle Paul continually warned the churches that he served that if false teachers in their midst were left unchecked, the results would be disastrous. Simply put, false teaching is not just a problem for other people and churches out there. It is a problem about which all believers must be vigilant and against which they must be on guard. One of the most common contributors to the spread of false teaching in the church is a general lack of Bible knowledge and discernment among the people. It might seem counterintuitive to say that students should be able to correct teachers when they bring falsehood into the church, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Guys, if I'm teaching something wrong, you just don't sit there and let it go. You go, hey, Pastor Joe, I don't get that. That's not what the scriptures say here. You need to tell me that. You know why? Because I'm not infallible. I make mistakes. Julie, close your ears. You should not listen to that. But do you know what I mean? I'm human. I'm not God. I'm not perfect. He goes on, when Paul was in Berea, his teaching was not merely accepted by his own authority, but his listeners examined it daily by the scriptures to see whether it was true. For this they were praised by Luke as being more noble. All believers must read the scriptures for themselves and compare what is being taught to the scriptures. This does not require radical skepticism, but it does mean that believers are not not to trust every word of mere men. They are to trust only the scriptures in such a way. Can you imagine? They were testing Paul to see if what Paul said was true. This is Paul the apostle. If they tested him and God said, that's a good thing, you better test every teacher that way. I guarantee you, every teacher misses the mark by some. It's just the way it is. They're not going to get it 100% correct. Why? Because they're human. They're not God. He goes on, a problem arises when believers do not have the willingness or the ability to search the scriptures for themselves. This leads to dependence on human authority and allows false teaching to take root and spread. The educational goal of the church should be not just to transmit knowledge of the Bible, but also to transmit a love for the Bible and an eagerness to study it. Absolutely. Our authority is the Word of God, period. He goes on, a second contributor to the spread of false teaching is institutional, the failure to hold people accountable for their false teaching. It has often been noted that there are three marks of the true church, the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and communion, and the exercise of discipline. The third mark exists to make sure that the first two marks are maintained. When the church turns a blind eye to false teaching because its proponents are popular or have successful ministries, one thinks of more people or more money, or simply to avoid conflict in the church, it allows false teaching to spread and to be the source of further division and conflict. Church discipline exists to uphold the glory of Christ and his truth, and also to protect the people of God from error and its consequences. That is so important for us to understand. You know, when there's false teaching, you confront it, you deal with it, and you remove it. It's as simple as that. And I shared this with you before, but many years ago when we were living in Chicago, Pastor Phil, I was an assistant pastor there, we had two guys that came into the church that were into Paul's teaching only, that all the other letters, Peter, Jude, James, the Gospels, were written by Jews, and so they weren't for the church. Only Paul's letters were to the church because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So you were not to read any of his letters. And, you know, Pastor Phil caught these guys, you know, bringing their false teaching into the church. Pastor Phil said, you know, don't do that anymore. I don't want you gathering guys together, teaching them on Sunday mornings. Whatever you do outside those doors is fine, but not within the church. And one Sunday morning, you know, Pastor Phil closed, and it was within 5 minutes, here were these two guys, and surrounded by a group of people, and they were promoting their false teaching. And Pastor Phil came up to them and said, enough. No more. Leave the church. And their response was pretty interesting. Who gives you the right to tell us what we can and can't say? Pastor Phil said, God did. Now leave. End of story. Now you may think that that's unloving. You may think it's hateful. Would you let a rabid dog play with your child? Pastor Phil was responsible for every member in that church. And to allow false teaching to come in would have been destructive. So yeah, you know, as a pastor, you got to do things that probably nobody else wants to deal with. You just have to. You know, a little poison in a drink may not kill you right away, but it will over time. And same with false teaching. I mean, you think about, you know, the Mormons and stuff. When they come to your door, do they immediately tell you about the holy underwear? No, they don't tell you about the holy underwear because, you know, that's pretty bizarre. So they tell you all the good things. A little bit of poison gets you in. And you take a little more and a little more. And before you know it, you're wearing holy underwear. And I don't mean it has holes in it. But you know what I mean. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Because he warns of the danger that they will bring into the church and into your life. He said, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Oh, that's not what the Lord means. That's not what the Bible says. That's not, we got a new definition for this word. You know, there's always something new. And I've told you guys know this. I kind of drive it home. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Hold on to that. You won't go wrong. Don't follow in their ways. Just draw close to God through his word and you won't go wrong. Don't deviate from it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. In Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 17, this is how the Lord feels about this stuff. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. The Lord's warning, don't listen to them because they're not speaking for him. How do we know that? Because it's contrary to what he said. And thus, their own plans, their own ideas are worthless. In fact, Ephesians 5:11, Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Yes, expose the false teachers and their false teaching. Don't make excuses for them. Don't embrace what they're saying. And yet today they're promoted in the church. They're writing books. They have all kinds of platforms that they use to promote the stuff that they're bringing in. You know, and I don't want to offend anyone, but the whole psychobabble stuff, bringing psychology in the church, just drives me crazy. Do you think Sigmund Freud is able to give us better counsel than Jesus Christ? It's pretty simple. No. In fact, do you know Sigmund Freud hated people? He died with no friends. Here was the guy that's supposed to help get your mind back on track. He couldn't even do it. Jesus Christ loves us, doesn't hate us. He loves us and died for us. Who do I want to go to as my counselor? Jesus, because he has all the answers. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul wrote, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Wow. Avoid them. Don't embrace them. And that's not what I have to say. That's what Paul said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Also, Paul wrote in Titus 3, verses 9 and 11, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Don't get in disputes with them because they've already made up their mind. It doesn't matter how much scripture you show them. And I've seen this over the years. You could show them scripture after scripture to show, you know, that's not right what you're saying. And they don't even see it. They refuse to see it. And it finally comes to the point where we're done. There's no point going on. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, Paul was wrong, or, you know, we don't understand what Paul was writing. It's pretty clear. But if it goes against what they're believing, then someone's got to be wrong. Well, guess what? It's not God. It's pretty simple. Test all things, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, hold fast what is good. Yeah, test all things, guys, especially in these days we're living in. You know, there's always something new out there, you know. Bring it into the light of the scriptures, you know. I guess that's the best thing we can do. So remove false teachers and false teaching from our church and our lives. But also, here's something that we need to do, though. And this is important. Examine it. Make sure you have the correct information in the situation that you find yourself in. Here we see the children of Israel living on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. They send representatives to find out, hey, what's going on here? What's this altar all about before they go to war? So Phinehas, the high priest, 10 men from the 10 tribes of Israel not involved in this compromise, came to meet these rebels on the east side of the Jordan River. And Phinehas confronts them in Gilead, saying, you know, your sin will not only affect you, but the whole nation of Israel. You got to stop this. And he links it to, like, the sin of Peor through the council of Balaam. It caused a curse to come upon the whole nation. Remember, King Balak sent for the prophet Balaam to curse the children of Israel. They saw them in the land, and, you know, Balak thought, we're in trouble, we're dead. So I want a curse to be placed upon them. They called Balaam. And God said to Balaam, you are not going to curse these people. He tried four times, couldn't do it. He blessed them. Well, finally, he wanted to get paid. He tells Balak, hey, look, you know what? I can't put a curse on them, but let the children of Israel put a curse on themselves. Why don't you get your Moabite women dressed in those short skirts with the fancy makeup on, the earrings, and let them go out and seduce your men? And it worked beautifully. And they were seduced. That sin affected the nation. We also see the sin of Achan, how it affected the whole nation. He took the spoils of victory from Jericho. Remember Jericho? God said, the spoils of this victory, the first fruits, are mine, not yours. Don't take anything. And he did. and it affected the nation. When they went to battle against Ai, I think it was 10 men lost their lives. No men lost their lives at the Battle of Jericho. This Ai was a little city. It should have been easy to take. But because sin was in the camp, they lost the battle. And Israel here is aware of all that went on. They remember what happened some 40 plus years earlier when the children of Israel refused to enter the promised land. They rebelled against God and the consequences of that. And now they want to deal with this right away. We need to be careful in how we portray ourselves, what we do, how we deal with problems within the church, how we deal. You know, some people use Facebook as their platform to just go after people. I'll message people if they do that to be one-on-one with them because Facebook isn't the place to be. And we need people to understand that we may not agree with their lifestyles, the unsaved, but we love them. We care about them. I don't know if you remember, this is probably 20 years ago now, I would think, when that gay man was killed out west. And they had a pastor on TV. And let me say this. When the news media wants to interview a Christian, they will get the most bizarre, strange person they can find. My brother-in-law, who was going into doing video for the news, this is probably 30-some years ago, almost, 35 years ago, this was going on. And it was about abortion protest. And they had this person that was for abortion, and very articulate, well-dressed, looked good, just spoke very well. And then the guy who was doing the video editing says, "Watch this," to my brother-in-law. And they had this Christian who was the most bizarre person in the world. Couldn't articulate anything, was kind of goofy in what he was saying. Even back then, almost 40 years ago, they knew what they were doing. "We want to promote our cause, abortion. This is the news media. And we're going to put down Christians." This man who they were filming about this gay man who was killed and this pastor they were interviewing had a sign that said, "GodHatesFags.com." He's a false teacher. Run from that man. He doesn't hate him. He loves him. He died for them. If God hates sinners, we're all in trouble. He loves us. He died for us. We need to be careful how people view us because it will be a blemish on the entire body of Christ. And we need to deal with sin within the church, absolutely, because it'll grow like a cancer. And here's the thing. If you have someone that you think maybe they're doing the wrong thing or said the wrong thing or they have this teaching that you just are not sure about, talk with them. "Hey, what's going on?" Make sure you understand where they're coming from, really what they're involved in, because you may have a wrong information. If they did wrong, if it's false teaching, if they're in sin, you correct them in love. But if it's not, if you just misunderstood them, you stopped a possible battle, maybe a civil war, right? As we're seeing here in Israel. You need to evaluate it. Now, what are these guys going to say? What's their explanation? Is there a compromise? Are they sinning? Will civil war break out? Well, look at the explanation next in verse 21 of Joshua 22. This is what we're told. "Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, What have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us, to our generation in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. You know, I like this. They come and ask, what's going on? What are you doing? And the children that have built this order, the children of Israel that built this altar, basically say, look, if we did anything wrong, kill us. Wow. You know, they must have been pretty sure about themselves that they didn't do anything wrong. But boy, I like that. If what I'm teaching is contrary to the word of God, let me know. And if I refuse, remove me. That's the idea, I guess. I've never had anyone say that to me that was into false teaching. But these tribes did. And they did nothing wrong. The altar wasn't for sacrifices, for burnt offerings. It was a witness to future generations who may forget the ties they had with their brethren on the west side of the Jordan River and the God they served. It wasn't an act of rebellion. It was a witness that they're part of the family of God. Here's the thing. If they weren't living on the other side of the Jordan River, this wouldn't have been a problem, would it? No. But because of it, it was a problem to them. You got to be careful where you're living. And what I like as we conclude here this morning is the healing and the celebration. Civil war didn't break out. Look at verse 30. And when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Wow, look at the civil war was about to break out. It was halted because there was nothing going wrong. They weren't doing anything wrong. They explained what was happening. And now it's time for a celebration. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what's going on. They're just united in the Lord and they're celebrating. It's a joyous occasion. And that unity has to be based in truth, not apart from it. But again, what a powerful lesson. Yes, you're to evaluate these things. Is it wrong? Is it a false teaching? Is it a false doctrine? Is it some sin that they're living in? Evaluate it. And if it's nothing, praise God. And if it's something, praise God, you could deal with it, hopefully. Hopefully their hearts are open to these things. And they'll turn back to the Lord. The other thing that we need to remember is we are not going to agree on every little point in the scriptures. We're going to be a little different in some areas. Not talking about foundational truths. Foundational truths are just that. They're foundational truths. And, you know, sometimes people get upset because when I teach, I teach very passionately. And why do I do that? Because I believe it. What, you think I just come up here and just say, well, it could be this, we'll see, I don't know. No, I teach it passionately because I'm searching the scriptures. I'm asking God to show me these things. I don't think there's anything wrong about being passionate about what you believe, but there are some issues that, you know, it may be wrong for you, it may be right for me, or vice versa. Here's an instance that, you know, I love rock and roll. As growing up, that's all I listened to, man, rock and roll. I can't listen to it anymore. The Lord said, not for you. Why? Because I'd be drawn right back into it. That's a problem for me. Now, that may not be a problem for you. You can listen to it. It doesn't bother you. It's not an issue. I'm not talking about vulgar, obscene, you know, lyrics to the song. But there is a lot of benign, non-Christian songs out there. And if it doesn't bother you, great. But for me, I'd be right back in the middle of it, you know, and it wouldn't be a good thing for me. See, those are things, yeah, we're not going to, you have, the Lord's allowing you to do this. He's not allowing me to do it. It's not a big deal. But people will fight over it. And I think the reason people fight over it, especially those that can't do something, is because they can't do it and the other person can. Oh, you're listening to rock and roll, you pagan, right? I didn't see that in here, but why would I feel that way? Because I can't listen to it. And if I can't listen to it, you're not going to listen to it either. No, that's wrong. Some people, it's television. We don't have a TV in our house. Well, praise God for you. If that's what the Lord has shown you, that's what you need to do. But again, don't make it into a commandment. And that's what sometimes happens. We need to be careful. The biggest problem today is we fight over issues like that, and we don't stand strong, we don't contend for the faith over the foundational truths, the doctrinal issues. You know, we spent a few years back dealing with that. We did a Foundation of Faith series, and it's on the internet, all the notes and the audio files and stuff. But we went through, we spent, I don't know, over a year looking at the foundations of faith, what we believe. We looked at God the Father. We looked at Jesus, God the Son. We looked at the Holy Spirit. We looked at the gifts of the Spirit. We looked at the Bible. We looked at all kinds of things that are foundational to our faith. Because I saw what was happening in the church in general, that they didn't know what they believed anymore. And people believed, yeah, there are many roads to God. We all get there. No, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's not many ways to God. There's only one way. It's pretty simple. So we need to be careful. We need to be in the Word of God. I think today is probably, and I'm not sure why, but it's one of the days for false teachers to grow exponentially. It's incredible. I've never seen so much garbage out there. And I don't get it. You know, all of us are responsible for our walk. We all are. I'm more accountable because I'm a teacher. I'm held at a higher level because I'm responsible for more people. But that doesn't negate your responsibility. You're to be in the Word of God. You're to be contending for the faith. Remember what Jude said. This is kind of interesting. He said, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. He wanted to write about our common salvation. Oh, well, all that God has done, what Jesus has done for us. He was so excited about writing that. Then he says, But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to write about our common salvation, but God said, no, you need to tell them that you have to contend earnestly for the faith. You're going to have to fight. And I can't tell you, in the 21st century, I never thought this would happen so quickly, where I would have to contend for the faith among so-called believers. I look at some of the stuff that's out there. And, you know, I'm not picking on Bethel, but their worship, they had women wearing bath towels. Well, I'm real sorry, but if I want to go to a strip club, I'll go to a strip club then. But I'm coming to church to worship the Lord, not to watch women dressed in bathrobes worshiping God. How do you do that? If you want to do it in your own house, that's fine, but not on the worship team. So, Art, don't get any ideas, okay? But this is what we're contending against. But they got good music, they got this, they got that. I don't really care. If they're wrong, they're wrong. And it needs to be dealt with in the church. Contending earnestly for the faith that's been entrusted to us. And here's the thing, it's not a new message that we have. It's not new doctrine that's been spoken. It's the message that's been given to the apostles and the prophets, and now to us. And we have to stand up, we have to contend for it, because it's a battle. I'll just kind of close with this, the dangers of conflict in the church and even outside the church, some points. Respond with concern for God's holiness. Put that at the forefront. It's all about His holiness. It's not about what I like or dislike. It's about His holiness. Respond with the courage to confront in love. Absolutely. I know some people, I just don't like to confront. Sometimes you have to. Respond with an attempt to reconcile before you fight. Absolutely. God's in the business of reconciliation. Determine that you are willing to sacrifice to help them. Don't confront unless you are willing to help. Absolutely. Determine that you will see the situation from the perspective of the other person. Yeah, evaluate it. Make sure that what they're doing is wrong or it's a false teaching or a false doctrine. Determine that you will believe the best of one another. I like that. You know, we should think the best of people. Does it get me in trouble? Does it get people in trouble? Sure it does. Do you get taken advantage? Sure. Do you get your heart stomped on? Absolutely. Don't let that ever change. You know, I worked in the ICU as a nurse for 30 years, and it was hard. And I remember first starting out, one of the nurses who was working in the ICU, and I was in my early 20s when I was in there, said to me, you know, you just got a heart in your heart. You can't feel for everyone. And that troubled me. That really, it was one of those things that just rubbed me the wrong way. And I thought, if I harden my heart, if I get cold to people, why am I even there? What's the point? Here's these patients that are hurting. Maybe they're dying, and they need someone to be there and care for them and show them love. Family members who are just devastated over what's going on. Don't ever let your hearts get hard, cold, insensitive. You will get hurt. You will. That's just the way it is. But we have someone we can go to. The Lord. Lord, you know I tried my best. It hurts. Because usually those that are closest to you will hurt you the most. I told you before, this is kind of, when people come to me, you're the greatest. This is the best church in the world. We'll never go anywhere else. I'm like, yeah, they'll be gone in 6 months. And it's pretty funny because that's what happens. I don't know why. It just does. They kind of get off on something and that's it. Draw close to God. Follow where He's leading. And yeah, there are dangers in conflict. We have to know how to handle it. Sin, false teaching, it has to be dealt with in love, not ignored. If there's a misunderstanding, you deal with it. You reconcile. If there's likes and dislikes, don't fight over it. There's no point. And what I like here is that we see healing and a celebration as brethren we're able to dwell together in unity. I pray that that's our heart's desire, that we desire to draw together in unity, to glorify God in all we do. Let's pray. Father, a tough message, Lord. And yet it's in there. Your Spirit gave this to us for a reason. We need to know how to deal with conflict. We need to examine it. And if it's true, if there is sin, if there's false teaching, false doctrine, it needs to be removed. And if not, just reconciliation, just restoring you, how important that is. We love you so much, Lord, and our heart's desire is to live for you. And we realize the danger of conflict that's out there today. There's a lot of stuff going on that we truly have to contend for. And Lord, give us the strength, give us the wisdom that we need to stand up for those things and to glorify you, to just understand you're a holy God, and we need to honor that in all that we do. We love you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.